For in this selfsame day have I brought you, your armies, out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread. Until the 21st day of the month at even, 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul, shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations shall ye eat unleavened bread. Now look over, please, to perhaps we'll drop down. There's a verse I want to read in case we miss it, in verse 26. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed their head and worshipped. Chapter 13, please. And we have been pointing out to the saints here that it's well to perhaps look closely at these scriptures, because they're really not similar. While there is a similarity, you'll find differences that I believe are most important in connection with the subject. So look at chapter 13 and perhaps you'll distinguish some differences from what we have already read now. Verse 7. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee. Neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy borders, in all thy quarters. And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in his season from year to year. Now let us look at our chapter, please. Chapter 23 of the book of Leviticus. Verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their season. In their appointed seasons, the reviders say, which I believe gives the proper thought. In the 14th day of the first month even is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the 7th day is an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. Now look at the book of Deuteronomy, please. And we'll see a difference or two in this chapter. Chapter 16. And we'll break into the reading just now at verse 3. Thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. That is with the Passover. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith. Even the bread of affliction. For thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life. And there shall be no leavened bread seen with thee in all thy coasts 7 days. Neither shall there anything of the flesh which thou sacrificed the first day of even remain all night until the morning. Thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, but at the place where the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name in. There thou shalt sacrifice the Passover even at the going down of the sun at the season that thou camest forth out of Egypt. And thou shalt roast and eat it in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt turn in the morning and go unto thy tent. 6 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and on the 7th day shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord thy God. thou shalt do no work therein. Now, look please at the first epistle of Peter. The first epistle of Peter, chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, or children of obedience, that is what is characteristic of them, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, be ye also holy in all manner of conversation or living, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the fowler, who without respect of persons, judgeth according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver or gold, from your vain conversation or manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, final reading, 1 Corinthians, please, chapter 5, and verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Now, we believe it essential to read these different passages that relate to the subject. We are always telling our younger brethren, and some of my brethren have said, why, you don't need to tell it to those young ones, you need to tell it to us as well. Well, we appreciate that, and we can stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. But I believe that we'll really never grasp the truth of a subject unless we see it in its entirety in the Word of God. Unless we gather up all the scriptures that relate to it. Because I have noticed personally, in looking at these particular scriptures that have to do with these festivals, or Christ in times of Jehovah, that it is instructive to see that there's no one chapter gives to us the full details. In fact, the Spirit of God, as you pass through each particular passage, he is adding to it and giving details that he hasn't given to us in the past. So we must gather them all up to see the full import of this important teaching of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We pointed out, of course, already, as you take a look at the chart, that there are really two divisions to the particular subject. If you look at the division, particularly in its dispensational character, you'll agree then that the first four feasts are dispensational in character, number 1, 2, 3, and 4, and really have been fulfilled as far as the people of God are concerned. But the last three, of course, are dispensational in character, looking out into the future. So actually, the dispensational division is 4 and 3. But we did point out to you that you have a moral division in Leviticus chapter 23, where the Spirit of God, by that statement, the Lord said unto Moses, and he immediately links the Sabbath and the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread together. And then, of course, first fruits and the Feast of Pentecost or weeks are linked together by that same statement. And then the last three are linked individually. It is interesting then that you'll keep in your mind that morally, these three, the Sabbath, is viewed as a festival and yet stands very distinctly from the 7 that the Spirit of God gives to us here in Leviticus chapter 23. But I think that the young believer will do well to be continually impressed that really the rest that God had in his mind could only be secured and enjoyed by redemption and can only be maintained in the soul in connection with the great matter of righteousness. In other words, that which God said was to be a sign was to be procured by salvation
and maintained in fellowship with God in the great truth of unleavened bread, which is the great matter of sanctification. In your Bible, of course, salvation and sanctification are always intimately linked together. We separate them at our peril, whether positionally or whether practically or devotionally in the Word of God. In other words, you cannot have the one without the other. In fact, I'm going to show you in a moment or two that actually sanctification in many passages of the Word of God really comes before salvation. Then there's a salvation that actually precedes sanctification when you come to its progressive side. But now that we pointed out last evening in connection with the Passover, there you have a new thing. You really have two new things. You have a new commencement and you have a new control. In other words, the new commencement is this. That these people now purchased by blood and sheltered by that same blood of the Paschal Lamb, God says this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. Now the month of you know that the Passover was celebrated, as to their civil calendar, it was the seventh month. But religiously, it was the first month. And so you see, God turns it round and impresses them with a great fact that the most important time in their life in the calendar is really the very moment that by precious blood and redemption, they're really linked with God as a result of the great work of Calvary. Then, of course, you'll notice that there's a new control because the emphasis in the great matter of redemption is this, that we have come under new ownership, under new control, new management. We have shifted masters, and we're no longer linked now with the bondage and bitterness and sorrow of Egypt. But the Passover suggests to us that we have escaped Egypt's doom. And of course the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the memorial of their departure out of Egypt. So the one speaks of the doom of Egypt, the unleavened bread is really emphasizing in the 7 days a memorial of their departure out of Egypt. I suppose there's one scripture you could fit in here if you were writing it on the chart that would link the two together, doctrinally. And you remember when Paul was speaking to them in the Epistle to the Galatians, in chapter 1 and verse 4, he speaks like this, that Christ hath given himself for us, for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of God. So you see, Paul tells us that the purpose of God is this, is to take us out of the world by redemption, bring us under new control and new management, in order that in the lives of the people of God redeemed, there should be that sanctity and holiness that should be well pleasing to God. Let me say this before I go further. The unleavened bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of Tabernacles is really the only two feasts that really ran for 7 days, even though the Tabernacles had an octave, an eighth day. But all the others, remarkable enough, are all single days, the 14th, the morrow after the Sabbath, the 50th, the first day, the 10th day, and the 15th day. Now, the young believer will get a hold of that, I believe it will help him. And you know, dear brother, and I was thinking while dwelling at this afternoon, it is really a safeguard to a particular line of teaching that seems to be going around today. In other words, why was the Passover one event? For the simple reason, you can only have Christ's suffering once for all. In other words, that work has so satisfied God, the throne of God has been vindicated, and it shall never require repeating. When you come to the Feast of First Fruits, thank God when he burst the bands of death asunder and stepped out in resurrection. Now he says to John in the Isle of Patmos, I am the living one. I became dead, and behold, I am alive unto the ages of the ages. And thank God, death shall never touch him again. In other words, the very moment he come out of the tomb, he stands forever as the living Christ, the one who shall bring the people of God onto the same ground, onto a new character of resurrection. Now here's what impressed me today as I move into this idea. When you come to Pentecost, the Spirit of God reminds us, it
only took place on the one day.
Now, dear brother, if you get a hold of that, it will help you. Because you know if you're going to make a few Pentecosts in the Acts of the Apostles, you're really going to spoil what the Spirit of God has emphasized that took place once. So the coming of the Spirit of God at Pentecost was an occasion that never was repeated, and never will be repeated. The coming of the Spirit of God to form the body was accomplished on the day of Pentecost in keeping with the 50th day. It will never be repeated by every child of God. The moment of conversion is brought into the good and into the blessing of it. That would do away with many saints, as we shall see later, of course, who tarry for the Spirit of God, who wait for this experience of the baptism of the Spirit, that they might enter into a higher life. Like a lady told me on one occasion, she said, I left the assemblies, and I went to where I could get more of the Spirit. And I said to her, lady, I'm not so much interested in getting more of the Spirit, because when I get saved, I get all of the Spirit that God intended me to get, a divine person, the secret of a holy life is this, for the Spirit of God to get more of you. So you see, it was a single event. And of course, you'll notice trumpets and atonement will be events that shall never be again repeated dispensationally until you move into these 7 days. Well, now we want to take a look at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, I have spoken about things tonight that I haven't covered before, so I don't want to weary you with being repetition, but I did want you to see that there is a link not only with the Sabbath year, but there is a link, of course, dispensationally with these other four feasts that we're going to look at. First of all, I want you to think of the designation of this feast. If you look carefully in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22 and verse 1, you have a very interesting statement there. Luke the historian, and I believe that you will always depend on Luke's history, whether you read his Gospel or whether you read the Acts of the Apostles. It was that great historian Ramsay himself who said that as he traveled throughout the cities of Paul and sought to verify it by the Acts of the Apostles, he had come to the conclusion that the historian Luke was not only correct as to his history, but he was correct as to his doctrine as well. Well, now, I don't think the child of God was really waiting for Sir William Ramsay to tell us that. We believe, of course, the Spirit of God guided Luke, and there could be no mistakes either in his history or in his doctrine. But he was a godly man, Ramsay, and I believe he confirmed for us much of the history of Luke that has been brought into question in relation to the Acts of the Apostles. But when you come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, here's what Luke says. On the day of unleavened bread through the year, which is called the Passover. Now to me that's interesting. The days of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. So in its designation, the young believer, if you were to turn to Exodus chapter 24 and Exodus chapter 34, you would find, really, that the Feast of Unleavened Bread precedes the Feast of the Passover for this reason, that when you get the Feast of Unleavened Bread brought forward first, as you do in Exodus 24 and Exodus 34, you'll always keep in your mind that within the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Spirit of God, of course, is anticipating the Passover. Letting us see that you really can't have unleavened bread. You really can't have this 7-day festival apart really from the great truth of the Passover. But you'll remember, of course, as well that the Feast of Unleavened Bread commenced between the evenings immediately the lamb was slain. In other words, immediately they applied the blood and went inside. From that very moment onto the blood and in new relationships, that was the very moment then that they commenced the Feast of Unleavened Bread that went on for 7 days. But now, if you were to go to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 16 where we read, you would find that the Spirit of God gives to us first of all, then, it's doctrinal order, the Passover, and then he mentions the great fact of unleavened bread. Now, here's something that we have been trying to impress, particularly upon younger believers, because it's so easily missed. As far as the Passover was concerned, this was celebrated in relation to their home. But the Feast of Unleavened Bread Because you see, they went out, they couldn't celebrate the feast of unleavened bread in Egypt. That bothered you out of me. And dear brother, that brings me to Ephesian truth. You see, a believer to be in the good of the feast of unleavened bread, which is the great matter of sanctification and righteousness, he has really got to be in the land spiritually. Now the people of Israel, they were in Egypt, then they were in the wilderness, and then they were in the land. Now the child of God of this dispensation asked to his body, he's in Egypt, he's in the world. Asked to his experience, he's in the wilderness. But asked to his spirit, he can be in the land. When we speak about some of the Ephesian believers, we simply mean this, that they have entered into their possessions, and they are in the good of their position with Christ, and they are into the wealth of the land. So you see, the Spirit of God now is projecting our mind out of Egypt entirely, and in the book of Deuteronomy particularly, he's anticipating this particular feast in the land. That's the reason it moves from the idea of the Passover in their house, and it becomes a national, a corporate thing, and it becomes the place where he has chosen to put his name. So you see, immediately then they were brought under the control of a new master, then legislation was given to them that was for their blessing and for their guidance. And so throughout the book of Deuteronomy, the place of the name is the emphasis in connection with these festivals. You remember that it was in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was in the Feast of Weeks. And it was in the Feast of Tabernacles that the meals went up thrice in the year. And God said, they shall not appear before me empty. So the designation then of this particular feast, it's sometimes spoken of as the Passover, linked with the unleavened bread. Sometimes it's spoken of as the unleavened bread, which is called the Passover. Now the young believer will see immediately then that the two are so intimately linked together, it's impossible to separate them. Let me say this, of course, in the practical observations for the child of God of these two feasts, it's impossible to separate salvation from sanctification. Indeed, when you rove through the epistles of Paul and John and of Peter, you'll come to this conclusion, that the Spirit of God tests the characteristics of a person that is professed to come under the blood. In other words, it would be really a contradiction of terms for a person to say, well, I have been redeemed, on a course of unrighteousness marking their life. So in the designation of that feast, it is so woven in with the Passover that they are really used interchangeably. Now let me say something then as to its duration, because that's important. It was really 7 days. And of course 7 days, really, that number 7 is stamped upon the whole teaching of the Feast of Jehovah. And 7 in your Bible, as far as numerology is concerned, is always God's number of completeness and perfection. I was looking at a little expression today in the Gospel according to Luke. You remember Zechariah at the end of chapter 1 of the Gospel according to Luke. As he was looking for the coming Redeemer, and of course his son John was the one who was the herald, the forerunner of that Redeemer, Zechariah makes a statement like this, that we may be delivered from our enemies, and that we may serve thee in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. Now that exactly can be stamped upon the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that we may serve thee with holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. Because you see, it commenced immediately they were under the blood, and it would go on in its cycle until the holy convocation at the end of the 7 days. And you know, when you think of that dispensationally, God expects from the very moment that the child of God has been brought under the blood, that there shall be that deep exercise, there shall be that experience of holy living all the days of his life until he reaches that rest, that seventh day,
that holy convocation that goes on, of course, the 8th day, as far as the tabernacles are concerned, right into the globe. So its duration is most important because it reminds us that it's got to do with the practical lives of the people of God from the very moment they're under the blood until they're landed safely in the globe. Now I want to say some things about divine directives in regards to this feast, and you'll notice that we have read them. First of all, you'll notice the great emphasis, of course, is really what the feast speaks of, unleavened bread. So you'll remember that immediately they were under the blood. God gives direction, not only in Exodus chapter 12, chapter 13, the book of Deuteronomy chapter 16, that there was to be no leaven. Now notice if you will, no leaven found, chapter 12, in their houses. But then he goes further before you come to the end of the chapter, and he says that there should be no leaven found in all your habitations, or your borders, or your coasts. So you see, what had been an individual matter in relation to the Passover, it becomes a national and corporate matter in view of coming into the land. And consequently, the first direction was this then, and divine legislation was that there should be no leaven found in your houses, and no leaven found in your habitation. Now it is interesting when the Spirit of God speaks about their houses, he immediately brings the children in. And in chapter 12, the directives of this, when the children shall ask, what mean ye by the service? Then you'll notice in connection with the service that relates first of all to the Passover, you'll remember that with a strong hand, God brought them out of the land of Egypt. Then did you notice when you come to chapter 13, it's not now a question of the children, it's a question of the children asking in chapter 12. When you come to chapter 13, it is a question of the father telling the son. The children ask because that's a characteristic of children. And when they ask, we should be able to tell them. But in chapter 13, it is a question of informing the son in relation to the great matter of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover linked together for the simple reason it is a matter of the memorial of bringing them out of the land of Egypt. You see, the children would ask why the search for the land. And you'll notice it was not only to be found, but it was not to be seen in their houses or in their habitation. You see, I believe that there's a great emphasis in Scripture put upon the home to the people of God. And it's been well said that the home is really the cradle of the assembly. And I believe that when the people of God are an assembly character, there are certain things, of course, that can't be introduced to the assembly because it's corporate. And yet we would tolerate them in the home. So you see, as we'll see in a moment or two in regards to leaven, which I believe is evil of every kind, we'll see that when we come to the doctrine of it in a few minutes. But you know, I believe that it's possible to really be redeemed, and yet the responsibility of our homes set aside and leaven to be found in them that is neither for the glory of God nor for the welfare of the family. You know, at some time I was speaking to a young believer, married, and of course she was going over her background at home. And she said there was one thing like that. She said, one thing I can't understand. She said, when we were small, our parents were very strict. But she says, now that they're away, they have introduced the television. And now they spend hours before it. Well, of course, I can understand why many brethren are silent in the Lord in the morning. There must be some reason for it. There must be some leaven around the house that I believe is really has its implication in connection with worship. Because you see, one of the directives was this, dear brother, that in chapter 28 of the book of Numbers, you'll find actually the offerings, that were associated with these festive gatherings of the people of God. You'll find the burnt offering in Numbers chapter 28, the two bullocks. You'll find the rams of consecration in Numbers chapter 28. You'll find the meal offering. You'll find seven lambs for a burnt offering. And then you'll find the kid of the goat for a sin offering. What does that tell me? It tells me this, dear brother, that with 11 removed, and the people of God in the good of redemption, and feasting on the unleavened bread, which typically is really the person of Christ himself, because he was the true meat offering, distinct and different from the new meat offering that we'll speak about there, in which there was leaven. But the meal offering of the Leviticus chapter 2, there was no leaven. There was no honey. No natural sweetness. Nothing of a corrupting nature in the blessed person of Christ. So you see, in feasting on the unleavened bread, we are really feasting on the person of the Lord Jesus. And feasting upon him, we become like him. For it says Paul of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. And that is his moral glory. That is his glory in manhood. Gazing upon the glory of the Lord, we are changed from glory to glory into the same image as by the Lord the Spirit. But you'll notice when this took place, the priesthood, dear brethren, was strengthened and helped. Because as they brought their sacrifices, not only did God get his portion during these days of festive gathering, when they offered these sacrifices in gladness and in remembrance of what God had accomplished for them. But if you read carefully in the book of Numbers chapter 28, and throughout the priesthood, the book of Leviticus, you'll find that not only did God receive his portion, but there were peace offerings, dear brethren, within these particular offerings. That means the whole corporate company enjoyed the blessing of these offerings, because the peace offering was the fellowship offering. It was the offering of communion. When not only the priests and God and the offerer and his friends gathered to enjoy the Lord Jesus in his character as the peace offering. But you see, the priest as well got much of that which was offered first of all to God. So you see, there's nothing enhances priestly worship and priestly strength in the midst of the people of God like the realization of what is involved here in the feast of unleavened bread as redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And all leaven removed, it gives character to worship and priestly discernment and priestly profit as these sacrifices that relate to the Lord Jesus, the burnt sacrifice, what he was to God. As the ram of consecration in his stately walk on to Calvary, none declaring him. And in those lambs that suggest to us the submissiveness and sacrificial character of his blessed person, the meat offering that tells me of that life of evenness, no unbalance in the life of the Lord Jesus, and at the same time, dying yonder at Calvary to meet the need of the sin. Don't you think, my beloved brother, if we were in the good of that, if we were in the good practically of these holy convocations, and our lives marked day by day by the very character of the unleavened bread and feasting upon Christ, we would be so full, whether it is feasting on the roast lamb with his head and his legs and his pertinence, for don't forget, it was behind that closed door feasting on that roast lamb that gave character then to the 7 days of unleavened bread. Because you can't feast on Christ and touch sin. You cannot feast on the roast lamb, that head of most fine gold, his headship and glory and wisdom. You cannot feast on the motive springs that control this blessed life, the inwards. You cannot feast upon those legs, that walk that so displayed the moral perfections of a man that was incomparable to the rest of men, and then not be in the good of the unleavened bread. So you see, the preservative from sin is to be occupied with the Savior. The thing that will keep the believer from that which the leaven speaks of is the continual feasting upon the roast lamb in the recognition that I have been redeemed from Egypt and now brought into the minding will of God. For indeed, you see, dear brother, Paul said to the Thessalonian believers, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. So that you can see then, that as to its duration, it was 7 days, as to the directives, it came into the matter of family life. In other words, the family was to be instructed in the great truths and the great memorials connected with the Passover and connected with the unleavened bread. Then, of course, again, we have pointed out that the meals were to go up thrice in the year. This was the first particular festival it's linked with. And they were not to go up empty. They were going up to rejoice. They were going up to remember. They were going up for fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. They were going up to sustain and to furnish the priesthood with that which would walk to God and worship. You see, dear brother, that's the reason, rather particularly, although, mind you, sisters are not left out in priestly exercise, I'm surprised sometimes, you know, that it's impressed upon our sisters that they really have no part in worship publicly. I think that's a great mistake. Sometimes the tone of a morning meeting is governed and gauged by the spiritual character of the sister, even though in silence and audibly, yet the whole company takes character from the spiritual condition, even of the sister. But you know, sometimes I believe that it's because of our lack of interest and exercise throughout the week that when we come together in the Lord's Day morning, you see, dear brethren, the priesthood is not furnished. The priesthood is not strengthened because we haven't brought that the priest can offer. When I went into the assembly first, young believer, of course, perhaps about 3 years saved then, there was an old gentleman, the name of Mr. F.C. Glasgow. He's home in the glory now, great shepherd. And he took a great interest in young men. As soon as I was into the assembly, he came up one day and he put his arm around me, and yet a prosperous businessman, but I can assure you of this. As far as his business was concerned, it never interfered with a man's spiritual greatness. Never. His testimony was unsullied in the pen. He put his arm around me. He said, are you in a hurry home? He said, no, I'm not, Mr. Glasgow. Well, he said, maybe you'll walk me home. And he lived in what they called the mount. So we walked together. He said, I'm glad to see you in the assembly. Now, he said, I want to tell you something. Now, he said, on Lord's Day morning, he must have thought I was intelligent. Really, I wasn't. He said, there's one thing I want to tell you. The brother now, he said, won't they expect you to bring the bull again Sunday morning? And of course, that was all great to me. I wasn't used to that language. See, I'd just come out from the sacks into the assembly. And the assembly had a language that's scripture and priestly. Oh, it's so different than what's outside. I would that my young brother would see that and appreciate it, especially if you're a freeborn. And he said that they'll not expect you to bring the sheep or the lamb. But he says they will expect you to bring the turtle doves. And he said, if you do, you'll get a priest there that'll take the feathers and the crop off. And he started to explain to me what he meant. And I have heard many a young believer arise, and your brother, as he sought to furnish the priest and strengthen the priesthood, he brought the turtle doves. And in his simplicity, of course, he hadn't the crop of the feathers off. Then another man rose after him and took the crop and the feathers off. And I tell you, when he was through, many a time I listened to those men, I thought, oh my, isn't that great? Now look at them. Because when he had done with it, my brethren, it went up in the fragrance of the bullock. See what the old gentleman meant? He knew it would take quite a while before I could bring the bullock to God. But he would not allow me to get out of the responsibility of bringing two turtle doves. Oh, my brethren, I'm afraid that multitudes of brethren who are supposed to act in priestly capacity in the assembly of God, they come empty and they don't furnish the priesthood with that which goes up in worship to God. And let me say something else plainly. I don't think that the priest publicly should be nursing the children in the Lord's Day morning. You let the sister do that. Because you've put yourself in a position where really if the Spirit of God leads you, it's only confusion if you're going to exercise your priesthood. I hope my sisters and young sisters will take that kindly. But you know, I have watched sometimes in my movements across the country, And really, it seems the brethren are better nurses than the mothers. Well, I think that's a good thing to give her a hand in the home. But I think when you come together in corporate capacity, you're there, dear brethren, in the public side of things, to exercise your priesthood. And allow yourself that liberty and come with your basket full and in the position that the Spirit of God so indicates you can furnish something for the priesthood to stand up and worship the God. So you see, that was the great emphasis of the first direction, it affected the family. Then it affected themselves, it affected God, and it affected the priesthood as it went up for 7 days. As we pointed out, God said, don't worry about your land. Don't worry about your home when the meals are up. Because he says, I'll look after that. Then you'll notice it was to be a sign on their hand. That's personal. Sign in their hand. Then it was to be between their eyes. That was to be a sign to others as to their separate kind. Then you'll notice it was to be upon their tongue, the law of their God. So you see, there was the idea of consecration on their hand. Then it was between their eyes, the great matter that they were a separate people that had been brought out of Egypt. And then in their conversation, the conversation was to give character to their separation and consecration. So as a people of God, you see, in holy convocation, the law of the Lord should be upon our lips. In relation to testimony. But let me say a word or two about the doctrine of it. In relation to leaven. The young believer, of course, might wonder about leaven in the Word of God. But I think when you come to the New Testament, we're left in no doubt as to leaven. And my dear brother, wherever you find leaven, it is never good in the Word of God. Even though we have it here, permissibly, in these two loaves. It was allowed in an offering in Leviticus chapter 7, that I won't come to now. But wherever you get leaven, it never changes its character, even though it's in these two loaves. It always speaks of that that works silently and secretly, that which inflicts, that which is characteristic of evil, whether in the flesh or whether in doctrine, whether in conduct. And when you come to the New Testament, in fact, in Matthew chapter 16, the Spirit of God there speaks about the leaven of the Sadducees. And of course, what was it? It was the falsity of their doctrine. Their leaven had to do with impurity and evil doctrine. Mr. Frank Knox said they were well named, sad, you see, because really they didn't believe in resurrection. And any person that doesn't really believe in resurrection, they're sad, you see. When you come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, you'll see that he warns them about the leaven of the Pharisees. What was that? Hypocrisy. Are any of that kind of leaven around our houses? Around our habitations? Perhaps a profession of something and it's not really there? Hypocrisy. The idea of acting the part that we're not really up to certain. That leaven should be removed. And of course, leaven corporately should be removed in relation to the falsity of doctrine. Then, of course, you remember in Mark chapter 8, the Lord Jesus warned them about the doctrine of the Herodians. And what was that? That was expediency. That was worldliness. And particularly that which is political. Something that strangers from the land of Egypt and traveling on to Canaan really have nothing to do, our citizenship is in heaven. So the leaven of the Herodians should never have any place in the experience of the child of God. Then in the Epistle to the Galatians chapter 5, you have leaven there, for he said in that chapter as well, know ye not the little leaven of the whole lump? What was it, Galatia? Legality. Legality. Seeking to bring the people of God onto the legal principle of the law, particularly when they had been brought out chapter 1, out of the world, died for the law, and into the liberty in Christ. You see, there's such a thing as liberty, license, and legality. License is always governed by the principles of the Word of God. License has no principles to govern God. And legality has principles that find no support in the Word of God. So you see, Galatian, it was legality. What was the Corinth? It was morally immorality of the worst kind. So you see, leaven, it never has any good connotation at all. And will help you in Matthew 13, that was the leaven that the woman was hiding in the three measures of meal, and until the whole thing was corrupted. No matter what the old divines say in your commentary about that the leaven was really the gospel working until the whole world was evangelized. Nonsense. That was the evil. Not only corrupting the person of Christ as to his person, that is, in testimony to him, never could corrupt him, but in testimony to the doctrine. And to see him find the food of the people of God. So you can understand the particular emphasis of the soul that would tolerate leaven, either in a spouse or in relation to their habitations or borders, that soul shall be cut off from among the people of God. That lets us see then that the great doctrine then of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is that of sanctification. Let me say a word or two about that and finish tonight. Because we'll, of necessity, see it. And that's the reason I'm quite confident that we have got to bring it back to where we are even tomorrow night in the will of the Lord. Or do you see the Feast of First Fruits? Well, really, the Feast of First Fruits, this was made in the morrow after the Sabbath. And really, it finds its place within the 7 days of unleavened bread. You've noticed that, haven't you? In other words, that which is stirred in the chart really finds itself taking place within the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it tells me this here, rather than just to let you see what I mean doctrinally, the only way in which a redeemed people can live the 7 days, all the days of their life in holiness and righteousness before the Lord, is really in the power of a resurrected. And what I've been trying to tell young believers recently, justification and redemption is always linked with the cross. Sanctification experimentally is always linked with a man in the glory. Because if you haven't a man in the glory, you have no spirit of God coming down. So you see the great doctrine of sanctification. And I would just say this, sanctification is linked with the counsels of God. You have that in 1 Peter chapter 1. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and those through sanctification of the Spirit and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there again you have sanctification linked with the counsels of God, the sanctification of the Spirit. And where you get those two terms, that is always linked with eternity. It's always linked with the purposes of God. Then you have sanctification, which really means to be set apart. When Paul says to the Corinthians, call saints, I could translate that, Paul, sanctified one. It's the same word. We are saints, and consequently, we are sanctified ones, set apart. That's the idea of sanctification. The believer is set apart to God for a holy purpose. So it's not only linked with the counsels of God, but it's linked with your calling in the gospel. Sanctified in Christ Jesus. You see, when you get that term, that is always linked with the idea of your calling. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, called to us to a vocation of holiness. That's to do with your calling. And that's always positional. That never changes. You're set apart to God positionally. For they that are sanctified, he that is sanctified, and they that are sanctified are all one. But then you see, you have it to do with conduct, with counsels, with calling and with conduct. That's the reason the Lord Jesus said, pray, and he said, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is true. That's the reason Peter says, in your conduct be ye holy, for I am holy, ye have come under the blood. That's the reason Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, dearly beloved, having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. Partly the holiness in the fear of the Lord. John says, little children, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and every man that hath this hope set upon him purify himself, even as he is pure. And then it's linked with our consummation. Ephesians 5 collectively, the epistle to Jude individually, are going to be presented before the presence of his glory, exceeding joy, without any spluttering or any such thing. In the meantime, may the Lord help us to see that as saved, he expects sanctity of life, because we're linked with counsels and calling, and he projects our minds into the future, to that day when we shall be presented. There no stain of sin shall ever end, or ever defile us anymore forever. Now you say, but what about the power to do that? Well, if you'll come back tomorrow night, I'll tell you how you'll get the power in the feast of the first fruits. The Lord bless you.